Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We'll pick it up in chapter 27 of the book of Acts, where Paul has left the Holy Land of Israel. He has set sail from the harbor town of Caesarea Maritime, and he is making his way towards Rome. But the way you did sea travel in the first century, there were no cruise liners, there were no true passenger ships. You had to catch rides on cargo ships. And Luke is very detailed in this particular boat ride. And because of his detail, we know Paul did not take one of the big cargo ships that could kind of go further out and more directly to Rome. He took one that kind of had to hug the coast. And he also left at a very treacherous time toward fall. As we saw last week, it was around Rosh Hashanah, the fall of 59, which means he would have, as we're going to see and as Luke records for us in Acts, he will celebrate the fall festivals of Yom Kippur and Sukkot out at sea, which is interesting because there's other rabbinical stories from the first century about rabbis celebrating these festivals at sea and on boats. So there's some interesting connections there. So that's where we are headed. We'll spend some time looking at some nautical details that Luke gives us, as well as some other nice details of the trip, which will end up being Paul's fourth shipwreck. All right, Paul's fourth shipwreck. So with that, let's pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray all of this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, and as I hear chairs being moved in there, that reminds me, normally many of you are very gracious in helping kind of the custodians get the chairs put up. Because there is that the luncheon for the New Song Mission after our late service, they're going to eat in here. So if you can just leave the tables and chairs in place, that would be more helpful to them. Because if we put them up, they're going to have to put them right back down. But I know I'll forget that at the end of class. So they asked me to announce that, and I don't want to appear like I was rude or indifferent to them. So they do a lot of hard work, so that's something we can do for them. So you can just leave everything as is, and today that's a good thing. All right? So let's learn some first century nautical science, shall we, on how boats got from one place to the other. So Acts chapter 27, verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius is the Roman officer that was entrusted by Agrippa II and Festus to get Paul as well as some other prisoners to Rome. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So they set off from Caesarea Maritime on the coast of Israel into the Mediterranean, and after a day, we're told they made a stop at a place called Sidon. And Julius decided he would let Paul, have a daily excursion from the cruise, and he could go to friends and be cared for. The first thing to kind of pay attention to here in the text in verse 3 is the use of the word we. The next day, we put into Sidon. So what does that clearly tell us? Luke is on board, right? He didn't say Paul. He didn't say they. He said we. And so we are getting an eyewitness account of this trip to Rome, which means Luke accompanied Paul there. Okay, only the enormous Alexandrian grain ships were able to cut directly across the sea. Smaller ships like the coaster ship that Paul is on skirted along the shoreline. We know he's not one of those big ones because Luke describes him skirting along the shoreline. Luke always carefully recorded ports of call and departure. He tells his readers that after a day at sea, they arrived at the Phoenician port of Sidon. Sidon is about 70 miles, nautical miles, north of Caesarea Maritime. So it took them a day and they went about 70 nautical miles north. While the ship laid over in port, Paul is allowed to spend the night with his friends. Apparently Julius understands that Paul's case was exceptional. Paul is a prisoner, but he's really a prisoner only by means of formality and in many ways by means of self-imprisonment. Because as we've seen all along, there has never been a single charge officially brought against Paul, and he has therefore never been convicted of anything. All right. The only reason he is on board, as Agrippa II said, was he himself said, "Send me to Caesar." And as a Roman citizen, Agrippa was bound to do just that. Otherwise, Agrippa said he'd go free. There is no charge against him. There is no charge anyone can bring against him. And so Julius seems to understand this about Paul, that he's not a prisoner in the traditional sense, that he's really not an escape threat because he could have gone free. He's on this trip because he feels called to be on it. Being a prisoner was only this matter of formality. As a Roman citizen, Julius would have also given deference and respect to Paul, at least as much as possible. Even so, one of Julius's soldiers would have probably accompanied Paul to make sure he did return to the ship. Paul has friends in Sidon. They would have been the local community of Jesus followers. There would have been some kind of Jesus community there. Paul would have been familiar with certain ones there, certain ones known as Ptolemais. We know that he visited different places known in Tyre and Sidon. He made relationships in his early years as he made frequent journeys between Jerusalem and Syrian Antioch. And the believers in Sidon welcomed the apostle and his companions. They would have certainly provided them hospitality, and they would have given them provisions for the journey ahead. The Romans did not provide food or supplies for their prisoners. Friends and families had to provide those essentials. So you didn't get the proverbial 3 squares a day if you were a Roman prisoner. You had to be self-funded as a Roman prisoner, meaning you had to find people who would come and bring you provisions and bring you food. And so Paul no doubt makes those connections in Sidon, and they no doubt provided not only for him while he was there, but they would have probably stocked him up for the trip ahead. And then the text continues, verses 4 through 6. "And from there, from Sidon, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it." So they leave Sidon, and they kind of sail under Cyprus to be protected from the seasonal winds. So when they set sail across the Mediterranean, there are winds that are coming that cause them to get really close to the shoreline. These are the so-called Etesian winds. They blow for a period of 6 or more weeks at the end of the sailing season. So here is kind of a map of what's really going to be going on. All right. So you have the wind coming down here. Okay. And then these are the verse references in Acts. So Acts 27, 7, 8, A and B, verse 12, Acts chapters 14 and 16 and so forth. So it's going to be coming underneath here for protection. The island shelters from the wind. They sail around the peninsula. Paul and Luke know they were only a single day's sailing from Syrian Antioch. Paul would have enjoyed seeing brothers and sisters that he had left there probably about 5 years earlier. For several days, they followed the coast, made their way past Paul's native land of Cilicia, past Pamphylia towards Perga, the place where he and Barnabas and Mark first parted ways. The contrary winds impeded their progress, and after 15 days they disembarked in the Lycian port city of Andreas, 3 miles west of Myra. The city of Myra has partially been excavated by archaeologists, and what's been revealed is a theater, an acropolis, Roman baths, and pretty much the traditional architecture of a Roman era city of the apostles' days. In Paul's day, the Alexandrian grain fleet utilized the port as a stopping point between Italy and Alexandria. Paul may have been in Myra previously. If we go back way back when, you may recall we looked at what was known as an apocryphal book of Acts, known as the Acts of Paul and Thecla. Well, in that particular writing, the Acts of Paul and Thecla, Thecla follows him to Myra, and it says in there in the Acts of Thecla, it was reported to Thecla that Paul was in Myra, and so she went away to Myra and found Paul there proclaiming the word of God. So while our book of Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament doesn't tell us this fact, the Acts of Thecla tell us that Paul went to Myra and preached there, and Thecla followed him there. If this is historical, the visit to Myra would have happened sometime during the 3 years of Paul's work in Asia Minor. They wouldn't have stayed for more than a night. Julius books a passage on a grain ship that is at its en route going to Rome. A little more about the grain fleet, since I know you're dying to know about these things, but it's important, believe it or not. In apostolic times, travelers navigated around the Mediterranean. They did so by relying on these Alexandrian grain fleets. It was the way people got around, much the way people use commercial airlines today. So this is the airlines of Paul's day. The large population of Rome depended on a steady supply of grain from Egypt. At the height of the Roman Empire, Italy could no longer grow harvests sufficient enough to feed the enormous population of the Roman Empire. And so the Roman emperors held on to their power over the populace only in so long as they could provide regular, inexpensive supply of wheat. All right. So a modern day equivalent is, you know, we can be controlled too by things like the price of oil and other commodities, right? The supply demand can be altered and so forth to create popularity and to create control. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but I've noticed this. Whenever it's major election time, particularly like presidential election time or on the national scale, have you ever noticed gas goes way down? You ever notice that? Why do you think that is? It's just always a coincidence oil prices fall then? Nah, right? Because when gas is cheap and you're traveling and you have a little more disposable money, for those brief moments around the election, guess what? Yeah, these people are doing a good job, right? Let's keep them in there, right? Same thing happened then, and grain was one of those commodities. Roman emperors used that and controlled that. And so as Rome grew, it was more important that these fleets carrying grain from Egypt made their way into the Roman Empire. Shipments from the grain-rich provinces in Egypt and Africa kept Rome fed. According to the reckoning of King Agrippa II, the grain produced in Egypt supported Rome for about 4 months of the year. So a full third of the year was supported just from grain from Egypt. Grain harvested in the rest of Africa sustained it for another 8 months. So 8 plus 4 is 12, right? Scholars estimate that Rome required between 150,000 to 300,000 tons of grain in a year. So to satiate this appetite for Egyptian wheat, the empire then used tax incentives, economic subsidies, to encourage shipbuilders to make these big, big ships and haulers. Investors and financed the construction, and they profited from the sales. Fleets of gigantic Alexandrian grain ships regularly hauled the harvest of Egypt to Italy. The Roman Empire even went so far as to offer insurance. If you would buy one of these big old freight liners, so then there's a whole industry now connected to the government of making freight liners. But if you were to buy one of these, you would get an insurance policy for like a year should you be shipwrecked or the ship become damaged in the process of carrying the grain. The Roman Empire would cover the loss. Okay, a fully loaded grain hauler might weigh between 300 and 400 tons. A grain ship could be up to 180 feet long and 45 feet wide. Bow of the ship converged into a carving of a figure representing the ship's name. And of course, the ship would carry its idol, its Roman idol. And so you can imagine Orthodox observant, Torah observant Jews probably had a little bit of a problem with this, right? They need at times to have travel, but they're getting on board ships that are not only shaped and dedicated to Roman gods, but have Roman gods on board. Believe it or not, this still translates somewhat into modern day travel on the airlines. I don't know how many of you have ever gone to Israel or flown to Israel, but if you pay careful attention, you might notice that the Orthodox Jews, the ones who would be known probably by wearing black suits with white shirts with tassels hanging down and big brimmed hats, they will not sit next to a female that's not their spouse or one of their underage daughters. They will not. You can even Google it. They will prevent the plane from taking off if they have to sit next to a female. All right? And it causes all, because you can imagine the non-Jews or the secular Jews who feel how we all feel in airplanes, like, let's get going, let's get this thing over with. And here you have someone going, I will not take my seat, because there's a woman there, right? And so then the flight attendants have to go all over the plane, find a male that'll switch with the female, and then find people willing to do all of that. And then there's also the issue of kosher food. Do they have kosher food to provide for them? And so it's an ordeal. And there is a halachic kosher way to travel on airlines. It was the same way in the first century. And so it was very challenging for Jews to be on board of these ships. However, they were allowed to, but there were certain provisions made for it, and there are lots of writings about it and how to go about doing it. Now, grain ships relied on the wind. Galleys had neither the bulk nor the capacity to haul grain. The largest three-masted freighters caught the wind with a great square mainsail, a raked foremast, and a large upper sail. With favorable winds, the trip from Rome to Alexandria, Egypt, could take as little as 10 days. But the return trip against the wind could take up to 2 months. Contrary headwinds forced the grain ships to lumber their way up the eastern Mediterranean seaboard and make their way along the coast of Asia Minor, which is kind of the way Paul is going to go. Even the enormous grain ships could not easily weather the violence of the Mediterranean's winter storms. The Roman Emperor Tiberius once complained, quote, this is in the Roman history books, "The very existence of the people of Rome is daily at the mercy of uncertain waves and storms." To keep the grain flowing, Claudius again introduced that whole idea of an insurance policy. But there were about 6 to 8 weeks where it was kind of like, don't go on the waters. And apparently, this is when Paul went on the waters. Okay? From what Luke tells us, especially as he's going to later tell us about the fast is a technical word, and clearly it allows us to date that all the way to the exact day. All right? So it lets us know when this was happening, and it was during the no-fly zone period. All right? It was a no-go. So Paul shipwrecks because they shouldn't have been on the water. And as we'll see, Paul knows that, and Paul tries to say so. Verses 7 and 8 here. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to the place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So this is the island of Crete, and he is describing being right here. Which, by the way, on the Chronicles of the Apostles tour, we'll do this. All right? But hopefully our ships can handle the water a little better than Paul's ships could handle it. So they boarded the grain ship and they set out again. Several hundred souls on board. It would have included sailors, the crew, prisoners, slaves, passengers, Roman soldiers. It would have been just a whole mix of different people. As we had mentioned in last week's class, they left Myra around Rosh Hashanah in the year 59. If Paul or one of his traveling companions had the foresight to pack a shofar, they might have gathered a minion of prisoners on the deck and blew the trumpet blast across the Mediterranean. From Myra, they passed into the Aegean, sailing between Rhodes and Asia Minor. As they arrived in sight of the island of Cnidus, a strong headwind sought to turn them about and send them back. So they tried to sail for the north side of the island of Crete, but the winds drove them sharply south. When the winds showed no sign of relenting, they turned southeast and sought refuge along the south side of the island of Crete. Even there they could not find shelter from the wind, but moved along the coast with difficulty. They finally made port in a place called Fair Haven. They anchored down and waited for the wind to break. Fair Haven is near Lycia. The harbor at Fair Haven is wide open to the sea on the east and offers little shelter. So it really wasn't much good for them other than they were able to stop. The text continues, verses 9 and 10. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast, there you go, the fast. The fast is a technical word. It's kind of like, think of Christmas. What other names could you say instead of Christmas where people would still know what you're talking about? Holiday. Holiday. Nativity of our Lord. What else? Think of anything? It's Saturnala, yeah. There you go, man after my own heart there. So we would have different ways, you know, St. Nick's Day, you know, different things we could say where you'd be like, huh. Well, the fast was a very common way of referring to Yom Kippur. All right? That's all Luke means there. He just means Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is 10 days after Rosh Hashanah. It's in the seventh month. It's the 10th day of the seventh month. And so he says, and he lets us know there that it was dangerous. Even the fast was already over. And Paul advised him, saying, Sirs, literally lords, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. So here we learn they spent the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in Fair Havens. Paul and his party would have fasted and prayed while the crew of the ship waited for the wind to die down so they could leave the port. Luke again referring to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as the fast. He would not have used the term fast as a calendar reference unless he himself kept the fast and assumed that his readers did so as well. One commentary for this portion of Acts says this, and I quote, "I cannot help but draw the conclusion that Luke himself and his implied readers observed Yom Kippur." Of course, I'm reading this going, "You think?" But nonetheless, it's progress. Why else would Luke use a Jewish calendar reference for a secular problem? Oh, I don't know, because he and Paul are Jewish, perhaps, sir? He clearly presumes that his readers will understand what he's referring to. Again, you think? Other contemporary Jewish sources also call Yom Kippur the fast. The way that Luke mentions it is similar to the way Josephus mentions festivals, meaning Josephus would use the festivals as ways to point the chronology of events that he would describe. So much the way we might use our calendar and our holidays, you might say, hey, it was around July 4th that this happened, or it was a week after Labor Day, or it was the week before Thanksgiving. We can use certain known holidays because everybody knows or can remember when they fall and maybe what they were doing, like, oh yeah, that time I was outside shooting the fireworks and all that, so you're talking about around that time, right? Jewish writers were the same way, but they used the festivals of the Jewish calendar, the festivals of the book of Leviticus. Josephus does it, and as we've seen throughout Acts, not just here, but throughout Acts, Luke does it as well. Okay? Assuming that the readers will make the connection. The Torah and rabbinic literature describes the services of the Day of Atonement in the temple, but how did the average Jewish person who was not in Jerusalem and at the temple, how did they observe Yom Kippur? So what did it look like for Paul while he is hanging out around Crete? Well, Philo of Alexandria lets us know a little bit of what that looks like. So Philo of Alexandria is another good friend of ours from the Chronicles of the Apostles course. He has not been quoted as much as someone like Josephus, but he's a very reliable first century Jewish source. He was a Jewish historian, he was a Jewish theologian, he was a Jewish philosopher, and he wrote a lot about not only commentaries on the scriptures, but on life in general, in what it meant to be a Jew in the Roman Empire during the first century. And so he gives us quite a bit of insight into life for the apostolic period. This is what he says in his special laws. And again, I think there's some things we can relate to. But this is what he says Yom Kippur looked like for all of those who weren't in Jerusalem at the temple where the big thing was going down, but were way far away. Now, this is what he says in his writing special laws. On the 10th day of Tishrei, the fast, notice he calls it the fast, takes place, which everyone takes seriously, not only those who are zealous about piety and holiness, but even those who do nothing religious the rest of the year. Imagine that. Can we relate to anything that happens that even those who have nothing to do with religion the rest of the year have one day where they really let it shine, right? We don't know what that's like, right? Because we got two of those days, all right? And by the way, so did the Jewish calendar. Yom Kippur is one of them. Philo continues, "For all are astounded and overcome with the sacredness of this day. In fact, at that time, the bad compete with the good in demonstrating self-control and virtue." He's like, you can hardly even tell the difference between those who are actually religious and care about this stuff and those who don't, because those who don't are so scrupulous to make sure that they look like they're doing the part, you can't even tell the difference. He goes on, "Everyone at this time is occupied in prayer and supplication. From morning until evening, they all devote their free time to nothing but the acceptable prayers by which they endeavor to gain the favor of God. entreating pardon for their sins, hoping for His mercy, not on the basis of their merits, but only on the compassion and the grace of the great being who prefers forgiveness rather than punishing us. All right? So he describes it as a pretty holy day, right? A day that's filled for everybody with prayer, repentance, a desire not to on their own merit, but a day to rely heavily on the grace of God, and looking to a God who desires to forgive rather than to punish. The dangerous season for sailing begins about mid-September, goes to early November. See, and it's perfect, the Chronicles of the Apostles torch right there in October, right? So we're really going to relive this, all right? We are going to be in the no sailing period, but we will actually have engines to power through, all right? Those who tried to cross the Great Sea did so at extreme risk. In the year 59, which we've been following the chronology throughout the whole book of Acts, so we're in the year 59, we know that Yom Kippur fell in the year 59, what we would call 59, on our calendar on October 5th. So here in Acts 27, verses around verse 7 and 8, you are at October 5th, that area of the year 59. Too late in the season for safe sailing on the Mediterranean. And as Luke says, the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was over. The early church used to actually be a lot like this too. Farmers used to do a lot of what they did based on the liturgical calendar. So certain parts of the world and countries, the farmers wouldn't plant potatoes until after Good Friday, or they wouldn't do certain things until the Ascension of the Lord. All right, they used the holy calendar to kind of guide them in what they were doing. Same is true in the Jewish calendar. And for Luke, he's saying, look, you don't sail at Yom Kippur. Right, you don't sail during that period. His statement is similar to a piece of rabbinic advice that comes from the Midrash Rabbah that also comments on the Mediterranean navigation season. It said the period of safe passage was between Shavuot and Sukkot, and the hazardous time between Sukkot and Hanukkah. And this is from Midrash Rabbah. Rabbi Yitzhak Bar Marian said, the crossing of the Great Sea is a gift from God determined by the times and the seasons. And then he quotes Isaiah 43:16. Thus says the Lord who makes a way through the sea. This refers to the season between Shavuot and the festival of Sukkot. And a path through the mighty waters. This refers to the season of the festival of Sukkot and the festival of lights. Hanukkah. After Yom Kippur, Paul warns the centurion and the officers, I perceive this is not going to go well. This is dangerous. It's not just going to ruin the cargo. It's not just we're not just going to lose the grain and all of that, but we're going to lose lives. Perhaps Paul was merely voicing a pragmatic concern of someone who's already been shipwrecked three times, or perhaps he was being spirit-led with an intuition of danger during the course of his Yom Kippur fast. After all, the assigned scripture, and this is what I love, this is some of the genius that goes on in Luke. So they're at sea, right? And it's dangerous, right? And Paul says, you know, we're going to get swallowed up. Do you know what the main reading on the day of Yom Kippur is? It is the book of Jonah. Imagine that. So it's another thing we know they were doing on board of this ship. They were reading the book of Jonah. It is the lectionary liturgical reading for the fast. All right. So I think that's just some cleverness going on there with Luke, right? So Paul is fasting, which part of what fasting does, because it's a process of restriction. Why in Scripture are we encouraged to fast? And by the way, even Jesus encourages you to fast. He says, when you fast, don't do this, but do this. He didn't say, If you do it, if you feel like doing it, or now that I'm here, you'll never have to do it again. He says what? When you do it. That means he's assuming you do it. All right? Why do we fast? Because it's an application of restriction. And any time we move into the zone of spiritual restriction, it therefore opens for us greater opportunity for exposure to the light of our Creator. All right? That's the technology. When we restrict spiritually, meaning when we give up even that which is permitted, when we give that up, there are certain things that we do when we give that up. Like when we're hungry and we wanna go eat, we restrict that physical desire, which is permissible. In fact, that's why you are hungry. That's your body working like it's supposed to. But when you restrict it, and then you say, I will now, instead of focusing on satisfying my physical nourishment and my physical survival, I will focus on my spiritual hunger. I will focus on what is lacking nutritionally in my spiritual diet, and that's what I will now eat of instead of the physical food. I will now eat of the honey that is the Word of God. I will now enter into times of prayer. And so fasting becomes this great opportunity to connect and have revelation that we won't have any other time. And it comes through restriction. Yom Kippur, Paul is fasting. He's having this technological, spiritual technology connection. He's reading the book of Jonah as he's being tossed about in the sea, right? And then his conclusion is, you know what? I think we need to park this baby, okay? But of course, he is just a Jewish prisoner on board. And a crazy one at that, because he's a voluntary prisoner on board. So they don't take his advice. And the journey continues, verses 11 through 13. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Again, a little lesson there on some deeper levels. How often in life do we ignore the spiritual guy's advice, the spiritual woman's advice, the pastoral advice, and we go with the advice that, you know, is what business says to do, with what logic says to do, right? With what the experts say to do. I mean, you know, they're holy rollers. What are they're always on this Jesus kick and stuff. We really know how to handle this. We know how to navigate this ship, right? So the centurion pays attention to the pilot, to the owner of the ship. He doesn't pay attention to Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. So despite Paul's advice, the pilot of the ship wanted to set out as soon as he could. The harbor at Fair Havens was not suitable for them to stay for the winter, stay for a handful of weeks, a month or more. And Julius and the crew felt confident that they could at least make a short distance up the coast of Crete as far as a place called Phoenix, if only they could catch favorable wind. The port at Phoenix was better suited to harboring the ship. The city of Phoenix probably had accommodations for spending a winter month there and awaiting for the navigational seas to reopen. So their goal was basically like, yeah, we shouldn't be sailing. Yes, this is the no sailing season, but if we can just make it a little further to that point, it'll be easier to dock the ship. It'll be better for us to have a place to stay for 5-6 weeks. We just need to get there. So let's just push it a little more. Let's just push it. They only needed to sail 40 miles. 40 miles. About a day sailing if the wind would cooperate. And so the pilot and the captain preferred to put out to sea in hopes of reaching Phoenix, the Cretan port. When the gales broke and a south wind came across the waters, they pulled up anchor and continued their way along Crete. It must have been by then the beginning of the festival of Sukkot, all right, which happens a little bit after, but in the same month as Yom Kippur. So the seventh month of the Hebrew year, the month of Tishrei, begins on the first with Rosh Hashanah, 10 days later with Yom Kippur, and then a couple of weeks later, you wrap up the month with the Festival of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And so Sukkot is probably underway. Paul and company were not the only Jews to find themselves celebrating this festival at sea. Gamaliel II, who was the grandson of the Gamaliel that taught the Apostle Paul, and his good friends, Rabbi Yehoshua and Eleazar and Rabbi Akiva, all once undertook their own voyage to Rome during this same treacherous time. And here is an anecdote that the Talmud records of that. Part of what you do at Sukkot that's commanded in the book of Leviticus is you take four species, one of them's kind of like a large lemon-lime hybrid, and you take what's called a lulav, and you take some other things and you wave them. And it's kind of a harvest festival, celebrating the goodness of God upon the land, asking for God's blessing upon the upcoming crops and so forth. And so that's part of what you do at Tabernacles. Okay, so that's why you'll understand what I'm about to read. So the Talmud says, while Rabbi Gamaliel, Yehoshua, Eleazar, and Akiva traveled on a ship to Rome, the holy festival of Sukkot arrived. There was only one lulav, that's the palm branch you wave, on the ship, and it belonged to Gamaliel, who had spent an enormous sum of 1,000 zuz to acquire it. On the holiday, they proceeded as follows. First, Rabbi Gamaliel took it and fulfilled the commandment to wave it. Then he gave it to Yehoshua as a gift. Since it now belonged to Yehoshua, he could fulfill the commandment. Then he gave it as a gift to the next one, who eventually returned it to the original owner, Gamaliel, as a present. It happened that Gamaliel and Akiva, when they were journeying on this ship, Akiva arose to build a sukkah on the deck of the ship, and Gamaliel did not. So another thing you do in this festival is you build a temporary outdoor shelter where at the minimum you eat your meals within it. But the goal is that that's where you sleep and you live for a 7-night period to kind of remind you that you are but strangers in a strange land, that you are but pilgrims, and that ultimately God is bringing you into this great promised land. God is the one who cares for you. It's a period to remember the wandering in the wilderness, why the wandering in the wilderness happened, what are you doing in your life that's kind of creating your own wandering in the wilderness. And so you build this outdoor shelter. So modern day Israel, if you're ever there during this time, parking lots of restaurants will have all of these outdoor kind of tents in the parking lot, and that's where you will be served instead of inside of the restaurant. You will actually eat outside in the parking lot underneath these sukkahs, and you'll see them in people's backyards or on their decks or on their porches. They're everywhere. And so while these four rabbis were on this particular boat in the first century, Akiva decided he was going to build a sukkot, but Gamaliel said he was not. The next day the wind blew and tore it to shreds. And Gamaliel said to him, Akiva, where's your sukkah? Basically, ha-ha, na-na-na-na, you wasted all your time and energy building that for nothing. We don't know whether Paul built himself a sukkah, but based on the description that Luke gives for us, his wouldn't have lasted much longer than Akiva's either. It doesn't behoove to sail during this time of year. And so this is where they're at in their journey. They're in the fall festivals. They're in the month of mid-September to mid-October, our time, in the year 59 AD. They're in the no-sail zone. And as we continue next week in our class, we'll see if indeed Paul's Yom Kippur, Jonah-inspired prediction comes true or not, right? All right. So let us close with the Lord's blessing here. Baruch atah Adonai notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.